Everybody had a great Easter weekend. Wish for the Lord, your family, the Lord's thanks. Ready to take up again our study of spiritual gifts. Let me begin. Let me introduce the one we're talking about today. Give an exhortation. Let me begin with something that happened to me a long time ago. I came out of seminary at age 27, took a pastoral position, single pastor, church of about 100, 120 people, a rural area. I thought I was completely equipped, knew everything I needed to know. Of course, I realized there would be some learning, some experience needed along the way. I just didn't realize how quickly that would come. I don't know if you all are familiar with the term in reference to new pastors, the honeymoon. So, for the first year, they just love me. You know, I can do no wrong. They love my wife. Can do no wrong. And I thought, you know, this is great. You know, preaching the word, everybody's getting along fine, all's well. And after about 12 months, it's like somebody flipped a switch. And, you know, it's like they saved up all the complaints they had for 12 months. Don't come on me in 1 month. I wasn't quite prepared for that to happen. But I soon learned that we as fallen creatures will be fallen creatures even though we're redeemed creatures. That's said sometimes in our life anyway. And at some points, we all struggle with that. And we struggle with each other sometimes. But it caused me to question whether I made the right step. Did God really want me to be a pastor? I mean, nobody in seminary, none of my professors, nobody, even those that had experience in pastoral work, prepared me for this. And I was very convinced coming out of seminary God wanted me as a pastor. And didn't question that, but you know, this kind of took me by surprise. So I wonder, well, did I make the right decision? Is this where God wants me to be? So I spoke with an older man. He was in his probably early 50s. He's a professor at a Bible college about 100 miles away. Invited him to speak at my church, some kind of occasion, whatever it was. He came and spoke. And he was sitting in my house, and I asked him what his opinion was, what he thought. I needed somebody to give me some perspective, to give me some encouragement. And so I said, I'm beginning to question whether I'm in the right place. Is this where God wants me? This is what's going on. This is what's happening. And at some point I said, you know, I wonder if God wants me to be a teacher, perhaps in a Bible college or something, rather than being a pastor. Is that what I should be doing? He was a former pastor, a current teacher in a Bible college, head of his department, the Bible. And he looked at me and he said, well, I wouldn't hire you.
That's encouragement.
Well, I kept my composure. Inside, I'm thinking, that's not a lot of encouragement. Well, the conversation proceeded, and I soon found out why he wouldn't hire me. I was wearing a beard. Now, it wasn't much of one. It wasn't anything. Really. action, I think, with all the hippie counterculture movement and so forth. But that was the gist of it. I got no encouragement. No exhortation, no perspective. Well, that didn't end my ministry. I spent 9 years there. Another year as an interim pastor, and then 30 years as my last pastor. It was just a time where I questioned things. Time when some encouragement, some perspective would have made a world of difference. But I didn't find it. I'm not trying to be critical of a man. I'm just trying to say this. Not everybody is an encourager. In fact, true encouragers can be hard to find. But when you find one, you found a rare gem. And you will access their perspective on life over and over and over again. And when you don't access their perspective on life over and over again, many of them will give it to you anyway. Not in a harsh, critical sense, because that's what they're called to do. That's their gift. And I have no doubt that somebody, probably more than one, probably multiple individuals in this room, perhaps, have the gift of exhortation. You may not even realize it, not have even thought about it, but it's there. So let's talk about it. What is it? The gift of exhortation. It's the third in our list of aids. I'm using the terms encouragement and exhortation interchangeably. Most of the translations use the term exhortation. And then I will show you why in a moment. So we've covered ministry or service. We've covered teaching. We're now on exhortation. Next week, I'm going to combine a couple, maybe three, I don't know. Not because they're less important, but because there's just less information in the scripture to cover about those. But I wanted to spend some time on this today. It's very important to all of us. Romans 12:8 is where we find it. Paul's giving us a list of gifts. Right after, he begins talking about spiritual gifts, right after Romans 12:1 and 2. We all know Romans 12:1 and 2, but we seem to cut off the context right there and stop. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Great sermon. I'm even thinking about preaching one on that someday. But the next thing he does in the context is he starts talking about spiritual gifts. And he lists them, and he lists some that are permanent and some that are temporary. We've covered all the temporary gifts already. And we've given you the biblical basis why we know from Scripture they work. In Romans 12, there's a mixture of temporary and permanent gifts because both were present at that point when Paul wrote. And we come to exhortation, and so we read, those who basically says, or he's continuing this contextual line of thought that the one who has a particular gift should use it. That's what he's saying, and that's what he says here. Or he that exhorts, the one who has the gifts, the one who has the gift of exhorting, he ought to be exhorting. He ought to be using it. He ought to be in the ministry of exhortation. And that's all he says about it. So like a lot of the gifts, we are dependent upon the understanding of the original word to really understand what the gift consists of. And then once we understand that, we can go to the book of Acts in particular and find examples of men who fit that, and we can see it in a more practical sense. So the gift of exhortation, or the gift of encouragement, is one of eight permanent gifts. Now, you say, what was there? Nine temporary, eight permanent. But wouldn't that be a big hole in the church? To lose those temporary gifts? Now we're just down to eight. But what we have to realize and understand, the gift has such a broad scope of application ministry-wise, that these eight gifts that we're going to talk about, possessed by multiple individuals in the body of Christ, can cover a huge scope, a huge landscape of different ministries, different types of ministries, and so forth. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The gift of exhortation is a permanent gift. Why? Because it's not designated as temporary in the scripture. All of the...
She had a question, I'm sorry.
Oh, question?
Oh, maybe you're about to get to it. Yeah, I was going to ask you, you said temporary and permanent. Permanent in what sense?
Temporary in what sense?
Permanent.
Well, permanent in what sense? Okay. Well, permanent just means that we're told they exist in scripture, we're never told they come to an end.
And which ones are temporary?
Well,
you missed those
sorry,
classes.
I know I haven't
been this I can get you a full set of the notes so you can look back. But the ones that are temporary are basically listed in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10.
Okay. Aren't they all in the sense
and all temporary? Of them in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10 are temporary.
Aren't they all in the sense temporary though?
What's that?
Well, we have expectation in heaven, do you think? Well, we have exhortation in heaven, do you think? Or are they, in a sense, all temporary?
Well, when we see Christ, when we go to be in the presence of Christ, it's 1 John chapter 1 and our chapter 2, we will be like him. So we'll have perfection in all these areas.
So
I don't know that any of the gifts continue after march into eternity, because all the gifts will be perfected in all of us, I think.
So you mean in this life? You're talking about
yes.
Temporary.
The temporary, by temporary we mean the nine in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10 came to an end around about 100 AD. And you connect that with 1 Corinthians 13, 8. And that's a long discussion, so that's the gist of it, and we'll get you a set of the notes so you can kind of piece it together. All right, thank you. So, nine are said to be temporary. When you examine the Greek meaning, context, grammar, 1 Corinthians 13, 8, and how it connects with 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. But nothing like that is said about the eight temporary gifts. So we understand they continue throughout our time on earth. So the literal meaning of the word translated exhortation in Romans 12:8 means to urge someone to come beside you, to call out to someone and say, come here. That's an important distinction, because some people confuse it and they think, well, exhortation, the Greek word paraklesis, means to call someone to your side, and they think in terms of, well, you know, the one who is in need of exhortation has to find somebody and call them to come to their side. But the scripture really turns it around when you understand the meaning of this word. It means if you have the gift of exhortation or encouragement, you need to call out to people, not literally, figuratively, you need to call out to them to come to your side. Why? Because you stand in a different place. If I ask Larry to come up front and stand here beside me, you have a total different perspective, or at least some difference of perspective on this room, right? It looks different up here looking at all of you versus all of you sitting back there looking at me. There's a difference in perspective. So, if I wanted to encourage somebody in this room, in a figurative sense, I've got to get them to see what I see from my perspective. That means that the one with the gift of exhortation has to have some spiritual maturity, some biblical understanding, some maybe experience in regard to the problem, to be able to give that perspective. So the word in the original means, number one definition, refers to persuasive discourse, instruction, or admonishment. But it always involves providing perspective to someone in need of encouragement. That's what I needed in that first year, or at the end of that first year of my first pastor. I needed somebody who'd been there before. Somebody that experienced it. Is this normal? Is this something wrong with me? I needed perspective. Again, the one calling upon someone to join him is not in need of perspective, but he is the one offering it. The one with the gift offers the perspective, offers the biblical information, understanding. This is very close to the gift of teaching, in that a true encourager has to have foundation of truth to draw from as well as experience. Any questions so far?
No, not a question, but an awakening in my mind that we have brought James into our house and are giving him a new perspective. Just like you said, coming beside us. And I'm glad.
Yes. Amazing
what God does when you retire.
You're right. Thank the Lord for that. Let's not lose sight of the fact there are 8 gifts operative in the body of Christ, used in multiple ways in different ministries. But that doesn't mean that some of us shouldn't be encouraging others, or some of us shouldn't be doing it. We all have obligations in these areas. Some just have enhanced ability supplied by the Spirit. For example, Hebrews 11:25, I think it is. Be not, let's see. How am I going to remember that? Somebody help me. Hebrews 11:25. Look at that. Now it'll be the wrong reference, right?
Hebrews 10:24-25. About considering each other. Hebrews 10:24. 10:25.
Now you help me remember it. And encouraging one another, exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day approach. That's an obligation for all of us there. And it's the same word, by the way.
When Hebrews 10:25, it says, not forsaking our own assembly together.
Not forsaking, yeah.
So exhortation is basically from believer to believer.
Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Don't, it doesn't mean you can't miss church, go on a vacation, okay? Don't stop going to church. Don't stop being a part of the body. Don't forsake that. Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging or considering one another. The word there is the word for exhortation, exhorting one another. That's why we come and worship together, and we don't set out by ourselves under a tree and worship by ourselves on Sunday morning. You come because you have an obligation to exhort and encourage other people. That's not the only reason.
So the gift of exhortation is more between believers versus someone inside the church and outside the church. That's something different.
Well, the gift is in reference to the body of Christ, so yes, that's true. However, if someone has that gift, they can still encourage an unbeliever. It might encourage them to become a believer. That would be their ultimate guide or ultimate purpose. But they can also offer other types of encouragement. Hopefully it's biblical based as well.
I was also just going to add about the Hebrew verse. I feel like it's been kind of going that way recently since people went online for church because of COVID. It was easy for people to curl up and be that church of one or church of three instead of going and meeting with people after locating with people again. They kind of stuck in that pattern. So that could be writing as well.
For those of you that are in here back there, normally somewhere else, forgive me. My hearing issues are, that's why I have to get close to you to hear. And if it's a lady, I have trouble with ladies' voices a lot of times just because of the frequency, so forgive me. But that's a good point. There's nothing wrong. If you can't go to church, if you can't be there physically, that's great to have it online. If you miss a Sunday, you can go back and get it. But you have obligations, relationships. So for what I have just described, I would add these two things. The gift of exhortation could also be called the gift of encouragement. We just, again, use the word synonymously. Sometimes it's translated comfort, or this word is translated comfort or consolation in the scripture. So there's kind of two aspects to it. An exhorter comforts someone who needs encouragement, and they exhort someone who needs to take a certain action or do something they're not doing. There's just two sides of it. It's all categorized, and there's no one word that kind of categorizes that all together. So we could call it encouragement, that's one side. Exhortation, that's another side of it. And in general, it can be characterized, and I've heard it characterized as a gift of counseling. This is no reflection on those who have a ministry of counseling, been trained to be counselors in a professional sense. There's lots of places in Christendom, and like many churches, where someone like that is just not available. And God has provided that counsel within the body of this church. The gift of exhortation, Barnabas. The prototypical example of an individual with a gift of exhortation. We're going to look at him exclusively in the book of Acts. So here's where you're going to have to get your Bibles out. I don't have all this on screen. So let's follow along and go to Acts 4 to begin with. Why is he the prototypical exhorter? Well, he's called that. He's called the son of encouragement. And for some reason, they translate this the son of encouragement in the verse we're about to look at. Same word translated exhortation in Romans 12:8. Again, when people translate the Bible, it usually is a committee of scholars, and they all have different assignments, so they're not always consistent and how they translate the same word. It's good to know what the bottom line word is. So look at Acts 4, beginning at verse 34. Now this is in the context of the first church in Jerusalem, and it's leading up to chapter 6, where they had a problem between the Hellenistic Jewish widows and the Judean widows. The Hellenistic ones are the ones that came in from throughout the empire for the feast and were there, and they came to Christ since they stayed, they're part of the church. They didn't have no means of support. The apostles were providing them with needs, food, and such. And it got to be such a huge ministry the apostles couldn't handle on their own, and they had to select those seven men in Acts chapter 6 that we call deacons. Although they're not called deacons specifically in Acts 6, the word for what they do, their ministry there, is diakonos, is there. A delegation of that ministry responsibility. But we're not quite there yet. But the problem is there. So it says in verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This is not an example of communism. I don't think anybody here would have said that, but I've heard it said a lot. The reason is, this is voluntary giving. This is not forced taxation. It's redistributed, right? This is giving out of love. And they just considered, if I have something you need, I'll give it to you. That type of commonality. Verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Now Joseph, that's his name. That's Barnabas' name at birth, Joseph. He was of the tribe of Levi. So it says, now Joseph, a Levite, a Cyprian. He was from Cyprus. He was one of those, those families that had migrated away from Israel and was, part of that whole group that was throughout the empire. Many of them had come back for the feast and all that, you remember. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't his name. Joseph was his name. Barnabas was his nickname. He was called Barnabas by the apostles. Why did they call him Barnabas? Sounds like kind of a strange name when you think about it. But it had a meaning in the Greek. It's from the word we're talking about here, exhortation. And Luke provides the explanation here. It says, which translated means son of encouragement. So Barnabas, translated into the English by just transliterating the letters from the Greek word means son of encouragement. The apostles gave him that nickname because he was such an encourager, such an exhorter. And here's an example of how he encouraged other people. And, this is in reference to Barnabas, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was one of those who had wealth, and he liquidated assets and gave to help. One way he encouraged those who were suffering, he gave what they needed. In this case, it was material possessions, food, clothing, whatever they needed. It wasn't a verbal exhortation, but it was an encouragement born out of the action. Interesting, he's noted it from the very beginning, the first time you find him in Scripture, son of encouragement. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. This is after Saul, he wasn't called Paul yet. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus when he saw the risen Christ. Blinded with the light, fell to the ground. He realized that, this is Jesus Christ resurrected. I'm looking at, and he says, Lord, what must I do, basically? Now his salvation, his faith is captured in that first word, Lord. I know who you are now. I recognize you as my Lord. That's faith. Then he says, what would you have me do? Because you're my Lord. It wasn't works salvation. It was works because of his new relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he says, Lord, what would you have me do? The Lord sends him to Damascus. He regains his sight. He preaches the gospel. And he is persecuted. And he's going there to persecute Christians in behalf of the Jews, and the Jews are beginning to persecute him now because he's now a Christian, and they have to let him down over the wall in a basket. Now, in between that exodus from Damascus and his entrance into Damascus, where he gained disciples. It's all compressed in Acts, but there was 3 years he spent in the desert, in the wilderness, with the Lord alone, receiving revelation. In between that, we find that out in the book of Galatians. So now Paul is fleeing Damascus, and he comes to Jerusalem. Now, from a human perspective, that was not really a great decision, okay? I mean, he's fearing for his life in Damascus. Now he's going into a real hornet's nest when he goes to Jerusalem. But see, that's got what God wanted him to do. So sometimes ministry means you do things that, from a human perspective, doesn't seem like a great deal. He's following the Lord. He comes to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate himself with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Well, they didn't know the story, or they didn't believe the story. This guy had been the one who authorized Stephen's stoning. And he had hounded and imprisoned and who knows done what to other Christians. That was his role prior to his conversion as one of the leaders of the Jews. And so he comes back to Jerusalem. He can't find any Christian that's going to give him the time of day, so to speak. Right? Except for who? Barnabas. Verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. Now, who was Barnabas exhorting? Paul or the apostle? Trick question. Yes. Who wants to try that one? Yes. Both of them. At the same time. What? He's consoling, encouraging Paul, saying, yeah, okay, you know, this is going to work out. Come with me. We'll take care of it. He's also going to the apostles and saying, come over here and look at this from my perspective. Here's what I know about this guy. Classic. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. See, Barnabas knew all this, the apostles didn't, somehow. He gives them the right perspective on Saul. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, verse 22. This is in reference to Antioch, because at some point, we'll go into it, but Barnabas ends up in Antioch. Antioch is in Syria, up the coast, past the borders of Israel. It's a major Roman hub of commerce and roads, so forth. And a lot of the Christians who fled Jerusalem after they were saved because of Saul are in Antioch. And Barnabas goes up there and he's trying to give them instruction, teaching, whatever. Because he not only had the gift of exhortation, he also had the gift of teaching. If you look at chapter 13 of Acts, verses 1, he was either a prophet or a teacher because the five mentioned there as the leaders in the church were either prophets or teachers, and I think they were all teachers and some were prophets. So, verse 22 says, news about them, that is those that had went to Antioch that are now believers, news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Well, they're hiding out. They're running. He gives them encouragement. He gives them perspective on God's ability to take care of them. Verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus. Who's in Tarsus? Saul. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why Tarsus? Because that's Saul's hometown. He had to flee Jerusalem too. He goes back to his hometown. Barnabas goes and finds him. And when he had found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught them considerable numbers and taught considerable numbers and disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Who does he encourage in this case?
Both.
He encourages the believers. He teaches them. He also goes and finds a man who has no purpose at this point, except running for his life. God's preparing him for what his purpose will be. And he's got an inkling of it since he met Christ on the road to Damascus, but it hadn't come to fruition. So he's encouraging Paul, saying, hey, come look at this. Just consider doing this. And Paul comes. It's encouraging. Let's go to chapter 15.
And Jay?
Jay?
Yeah.
I thought I read where Paul, out of Tarsus, there was a 10-year period where he was having missionary trips around Tarsus area.
Yeah, he was there for quite some time.
Okay.
I think it was part of his preparation. We don't know exactly what. You're saying it might have been up to 10 years or something?
What I read was 10 years, yeah. Yeah, I was
probably right. I know it was a considerable time.
Yeah.
It wasn't like you just arrived, that's true.
Yeah.
Chapter 15. Let's just stop at 13. I referred to it already and look at it quickly. 13:1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up to Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So those five men were the head elders, you might say, in the church at Antioch. They were doing the teaching. And they were also prophets. Now that's where they're at. And of course, in verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. And then they went on that first missionary journey. They come back, they go to the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15, early on, and now, after returning to Antioch, after going to Jerusalem for that council about the whole Jewish idea of the law had to be carried over, which was rejected, they go back to Antioch. We find them there in chapter 15, verse 35. It says, and Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So they were separated out. The Holy Spirit sent on that first missionary journey. They come back, report to the church. They go to Jerusalem to the council. They come back to Antioch, and they stay there for quite a while teaching. And we're not told how, the Lord is ready to send them out again on another trip. Verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. Now, John Mark was related to Barnabas. My mind's a little fuzzy here. I think it was a nephew. We didn't take time to delve into all that. He had accompanied Paul, who he's called Paul, he began to call himself Paul, or others called him Paul, when he went on that first missionary trip, because Paul is the Greek of Saul, and he's going to minister and evangelize the Greeks, so he's called Paul at this point. So, Paul and Barnabas had with them on that first journey, John Mark. But early on, John Mark went home. Now, I've heard a lot of discussion over why that might have been. Some people say, well, he just wasn't prepared for the rigors of it. Or he got homesick. You know, maybe one of the most telling things in Scripture that might have sent him home was that when Paul and Barnabas make their first stop which is on Crete, not Crete, Cyprus. And that's where Barnabas was from, by the way. But the time they finished their ministry on Cyprus, the scripture starts, and Luke does this in Acts for a reason. The scripture starts referring to the team as Paul and Barnabas. Prior to that, it was always Barnabas and Saul. It started out Barnabas and Saul, and now it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul obviously became the leader for multiple reasons. And Barnabas never resented it at all. Never seemed to have it. Why? He's an encourager. He builds people up. He doesn't mind that. Mark may have. I could have been. We don't know. But anyway, they're ready to go again. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with them also. So John Mark had a change of heart, whatever it was, and wanted to accompany them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated one from another. Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed where? Back to Cyprus. That was the basic place that Barnabas wanted to minister. Probably God led him to do that. But Paul chose Silas and left being committed by the brethren to the rest. So they now sovereignly have two missionary teams instead of one. So God's going to bring good out of this. But they had a genuine disagreement over whether Barnabas should be trusted, or excuse me, whether John Mark should be trusted. I want to ask you a question. Who was right?
God was.
Barnabas.
Both.
How many think Barnabas was right? One. How many think, maybe, I think that is one. How many think Paul was right? One, two, three, four. How many of you don't know? Let me show you a scripture. It's not on here, but it's on your sheet. And since it's not on here, I can't remember it, so let me look at your sheet. 2 Timothy 4:11. Second Timothy, Paul is coming down to the close of his ministry. He's going to be martyred soon. And he's sending this letter to Timothy. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, he says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. That was another of his associates that pulled a John Mark, or worse. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. That's John Mark. So Paul had a change of heart about John Mark based on his service. In the meantime, was Barnabas. So you might like to make a legitimate argument that Larry was the only one right.
Wait a minute, you voted twice. you voted twice, didn't you?
But I think this is just something God used, whatever opinions or background or leadership that these two guys had, to bring about a doubling of their efforts. And I think in a very real sense, Barnabas was right and Paul was right. And Barnabas was wrong and Paul was wrong. You know what I'm saying? I'm not so sure I wouldn't have made the decision that Paul made about John Mark. If you've ever had somebody, you know, let you down, especially in ministry, it's hard to go back and trust them. Extremely difficult, if it's even possible. But Barnabas can do it. Because Barnabas is what?
Encourager.
That's his focus. That's his ministry. It wasn't Paul's. So, a lot can be debated here, but it's not worth the debate. Go and just see it. So now that you know this, the applications. Church ministries, you can be in any ministry. You can be in any, you can have any other gift and have exhortation along with it. You can work in any ministry. Children, music, teaching, leading, administering, whatever it is you're doing, in whatever ministry or whatever function within it, you can be an encouragement. It's not limited. You see, a teacher has to have somebody willing to listen. An exhorter will find somebody. Exhort them anyway. But more importantly, people in need of encouragement will find exhorters. Someone with the gift of exhortation is like a magnet in a ball bearing factory. They collect people that want to be in their presence. I know this from years of observation. One special individual I know who is just that kind of magnet. Neighborhood, in the church, on the job, I've seen it over and over and over. People are drawn to somebody who's an encourager. Now, not just somebody who puts your arm around your shoulder and says, oh, everything will be okay kind of encourager. True exhorters, they're capable of dishing out tough love too, just like Jesus was. We'll see some of that in the message this morning. Personal applications, I already mentioned some of that. You can be an encourager on the job, you can be an encouragement in your neighborhood, you can be an encourager in your family. Encouragers are just encouragers. You can just be around an encourager, you're encouraged. And the next time that you are discouraged, you're going to be the path to their door. Career application. That's a little bit more of a, it's any career. But I think certainly someone in the medical field, nurses, that comes to my mind, great place to, for someone to use this gift. Teaching, multiple careers. You have anybody else think of anything?
Any career where you're mentoring people that are newer in their
mentoring people in their career capacity, yes.
I've got a question. After the gentleman, the pastor, counseled you about shaving, did you shave your beard?
I was too stubborn. But I eventually did. I was only wearing it because my wife encouraged me, she liked it. So I couldn't just go, why at all?
Well, maybe he was trying to encourage you to in your ministry.
He was trying to encourage me to go down his path.
See, I also told you you should be wearing three-piece suits every day.
No.
He was in the old
suit. I also told you that you should be wearing three-piece suits every day.
Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to wear a suit and tie every day of my life. Which that would do no good unless I first shave.
Should have told you, I guess you wouldn't hire Jesus then.
I'm sorry, what?
I guess you wouldn't hire Jesus then. That'd been a good comeback.
We can all laugh about it. I can laugh about it now. My wife has laughed about it a lot of times. But at the point, at that point, I didn't have an encourager.